I've been giving you a picture to think about, and I hope it is vivid for you. You know that a car needs an engine to go places, and the engine to run well needs oil inside of it. And the engine has many moving parts, different shapes and sizes, but they must work together in harmony and smoothly together in order for it to drive and move the engine, which brings the car where it's going. I've said to you that the church is kind of like the car. The engine is the mission or the calling God has given to us. And the thing that makes the mission go is the moving parts are activated, and the moving parts that make up the engine are you and I and the gifts God gives us, is love, like the oil inside of the engine, keeping things to run smoothly, protected, and in harmony. And that's basically what Paul is trying to bring back or restore to the Corinthians. And it's something that every church can hear again. Whatever stage we are in the carrying out of the mission, we consistently need that oil to be working in our midst so that things work in harmony and the church goes where God wants it to go and does the things that God calls it to do. So it never ends that we have to be reminded of our need for love for one another and for exercising gifts. In fact, you might say that if to summarize how Paul views them growing from spiritual childhood to maturity, it would be basically quantified in what I have there for you in the middle of your outline. Spiritual maturity equals this, we might say. It's the practice of love in the church with spiritual gifts being exercised for the mutual good. This is important because the Corinthians were not practicing or experiencing this. They become divided and they weren't working together to build each other up, and that just made it worse, and it got more desperate, and their division became more pronounced. And that means that they could not carry out their mission. They're no longer reflecting Christ to the people who saw them. In the passage before us, this week and next week, there is something of a focus on the times that the people of God come together corporately, when they gather, like we're gathering right now, in a public forum. There's some order that God brings to it, and we see through the event of their misuse of tongues and prophecy and the things that were going on, he uses this front presenting issue to remind them of the need for order. And so you might say spiritual maturity in this context can be exemplified by the way they worship when they're together. You could say that a church's spiritual maturity can be recognized a bit by what it does when it comes together. I understand that Christians through the ages have had differing styles and approaches, but there have been elements to the service of worship that the church has regularly recognized over the centuries that really unite us over the centuries. And unity is important across the centuries as well as together in the body. We see this a bit demonstrated by what Paul teaches, and then you could even observe in history how Christians have taken their cue from God's word on this. And when it doesn't, is where we see problems come in and the churches witness even compromise. The church's practice of public worship is a key indicator of spiritual maturity. Now, what makes me so sure that the passage we've come to is really focusing on public worship or public worship gatherings? Well, look at verse 23 of the text and you'll see right away how it's referenced. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? So he's making an address to when they all come together corporately. This is important because there may be some things that we can do or would do in a more informal setting or when we're in smaller groups or alone. But there's some decorum that we're called to, and we see this throughout the Bible, not just here in the New Testament, how God ordered in the Old Testament. Certain things he calls us to and observe, and that's important. Look at verse 26. You'll see there another indicator. What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. So this is a clear reference to their corporate gathering. Let all things be done for building up. And down at verse 28, towards the end of the passage that we're looking at today. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. So the gathering of the church for public worship follows a certain order. It has certain decorum or guiding principles. We see that addressed here And again, the presenting issue is the way they were practicing a particular spiritual gift. But there's more there that we can see, and it's very applicable in all ways and in all times. There's a need for certain guidelines and principles when large groups of Christians come together. Now, you'll hear sometimes people say, and I'm sure you maybe you've even thought it at times, worship should be more spontaneous. And whether you grew up in this form of worship or a different form, at some point when you're growing up in the church you're growing up in, you say to yourself, boy, I wish it was done differently, or this is kind of boring, or we do it the same way all the time. I even hear people that go to churches that say they're real spontaneous say that they do the same thing all the time too. They just mix the order around, but it's pretty much the same. And people will say that worship should be spontaneous. It shouldn't be so scripted. It shouldn't be so rigid. Well, I think we'll see here that what we'll really have trouble with is the liveliness or the life, feeling like there's a life to it. That's another issue. But order, as far as God giving us certain things that we're to be about in worship, that's something you'll see all throughout the Bible. In fact, in verse 33, the last verse of the passage we are looking at today, "For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace." You never see a picture of a free-for-all in worship. Even in this apostolic time, when these sign gifts are being manifested and people are speaking in languages they don't even know because the Spirit's moving him and someone's interpreting, even in that, you see a very careful order given by Paul to them as they carry this out. In the text that we'll look at next week, the second half of this basic message on corporate public worship, verse 40 closes, "But all things should be done decently and in order." Certainly, in following order and form, worship should not be lifeless. It shouldn't be boring. But we do bear responsibility when we all come to engage in worship together, whatever the style is, whatever the format is. And as we engage the various elements in the liturgy that we have as a church, we should be stirred when we consider what it is saying, what words we're praying, what words we're singing, what words we're hearing. It's not a matter of style, but it's more a matter of a unity of the form and the substance. A show of unity when we agree together to follow a certain pattern for worship. We don't all devise it the way each of us would like, and then we together agree under leadership to be united. That's an expression or exercise of unity right there. Certainly not everything we do here or you do anywhere in a Christian service will be exactly the way each of us would maybe devise it. But even submitting to something that's not exactly our style is a bit of an exercise of love and unity. It's a consideration of the span of generations that are in our midst. You may not like this song quite the same way someone who has been singing it for 60 years does, and it means something special to them. Same token, maybe there's something new that we're singing. And you say, we haven't sung this before, this is new. Well, this is something that's very touching and special in what it expresses about God to someone younger than you. Could be an age thing, whatever it may be, style, whatever. We exercise unity and love when we consider how these things are practiced in decency and good order. The church's practice of public worship really is a key indicator of spiritual maturity. Let's look at the balance now of chapter 14, starting at verse 20, because we see introduced something that is throughout the scriptures as it relates to our meeting with God and really our thinking about God. It's true about our life, but it does apply to the times of gathering we have together as Christians. First off, we would say that our thinking about worship must be shaped by God. That seems so obvious, but the truth is much of what we shape in worship, no matter what tradition we come from, has to do with our own tastes and our likes and what we're used to, what we've seen before. The truth is we have to be formed by Scripture. We have to be influenced and guided and shaped by what the Bible says God wants for the worship of Himself. And this is what we're seeing Paul turn them to in the midst of this problem they were having with all these people practicing these gifts with no concern for each other. Verse 20, "Brothers, do not be children in your thinking." See, he uses the word of maturity. Don't be children in your thinking. "Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature." It's a bit of hyperbole here. If you're going to be infants about anything, let it be in sinning. "But in your thinking be mature, because as you think right about things, as you think according to God's word, it'll guide your actions." And that's always true. That's a principle that guides all the way through. In their thinking, they needed to mature so that their practice would then follow suit. It has to be shaped by God and His Word. And then he goes to verse 21. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Now here is a reference, most likely, to Isaiah. Says the law, but that sometimes is a term that captures the whole of the Old Testament. By people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people. This is that forecast that he's already alluded to of tongues being spoken, especially so that the people of Israel would know that God had visited them by Messiah. Verse 22, thus tongues are a sign not for believers but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers but for believers. So Paul here draws from the Old Testament in its forecasting of future worship and is teaching them that they must be ordered according to God's word in what they do. Now this is important because it would not be second nature for us to order things according to God's plan. We would want to order them the way we felt about something or our taste. That would be natural. And at the front level, there's nothing necessarily wrong with that except for God tells us to be very careful about this area. Verse 23, if therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? So he's reminding them it's for a purpose. And so be careful how you carry it out. And he's giving them form to it according to what God has already revealed. Now he's just giving more insight. Verse 24, but if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. He's telling them how they should order their worship. And he's even telling them something that will happen in that worship. Verse 26, what then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. You see, he's prescribing how they ought to worship, what elements should be part of it. We have to have our thinking shaped like this. We have to consider what does the Word of God say should be done when we gather to worship. Now, it's not going to be so disconnected from what we like. As we come to understand what God teaches and we practice it, we'll come to like things that He likes more. But it might not be natural right off the bat. That's possible. But our thinking and our practice about life and our practice about worship has to be shaped by God. God's wisdom is what we need to order our times of worship. Not the latest thing that's happening necessarily. We want to pay close attention to how he directs. Be careful about gimmicks. They come and they go. You know, I do want to say, and I think it's a good warning for us to think about something that was forecasted in the Old Testament then repeated by Jesus as having come true in his time. Just because you say something is spiritual and use certain language to describe it as spiritual doesn't mean it actually is. That could be true of any form. But I think lots of times we try to justify something because it feels spiritual or we say it's spiritual, and that's supposed to just cover it. But recognize that that's a dangerous thing when we're not doing it according to the Word. There has to be a justification or a connection to the Word telling us to do it, not just that it's popular or it feels good or it's part of my taste. We have to always subject it. It's tough. Sometimes it may comport, but other times it doesn't. And it was Isaiah, when he was used of God to bring judgment upon the leaders of Israel. Remember, in Isaiah's time, the northern kingdom had been taken captive or was being taken captive in the time of his ministry. The southern kingdom was in a bad way. They weren't following God's word. That was the problem. And this is what God speaks through the prophet. Therefore, the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths, so they were saying they're near to God, and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. It's always a danger for Christians of any tradition and form to speak words that sound spiritual but not be according to the word of God and rather be in accordance with the commandments of men, which will always drive us away from God. So Jesus comes on the scene and he speaks to the Pharisees, the leaders of the Israel that was in his day, some 700 years after the time of Isaiah. And Jesus said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. We can still fall into self-righteousness and lip service when we follow an order of service that we say is prescribed by the Scriptures. But we'd have to say it'd be much less likely if we're following the commandments of God in that regard than the commandments of men. Now, there's more that Paul says, and I want us to see it. You will see something else in the text. Look at verse 21. You will see a phenomena occur that might shock us. True worship, when we follow God's prescription for worship, it actually draws unbelievers to God. I know we think, and it's popular in recent times, to think that unbelievers would be put off by a service like this, with a guy up here in a robe doing a certain order, and they'd be put off by this. And it's true, there will be some who won't like that. There's no doubt. But in this passage, something that's even stranger than a guy wearing a robe is going on, and God says he'll use it to bring them to conviction and to worship God. It's popular in recent times to craft a service with the unbeliever in mind when there's nothing anywhere in Scripture that would ever indicate that it'd be a good idea. An unbeliever can't know what pleases God, and a believer shouldn't take their cue from them. We shouldn't be mad about it, and shouldn't be mean about it, but we don't take our cue from an unbeliever. In fact, we're doing the unbeliever no help to know God when we do that. Look at verse 21 in this phenomena that occurs. It's pretty amazing if you can imagine it playing out. In the law it is written, verse 21, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people. And even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus tongues are not a sign for believers, but for unbelievers. While prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. So he's saying what these different spiritual gifts are intended for. They were so heavy on tongues, they were forgetting its usage and people were not being built up. But look what happens now, verse 23. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you're out of your minds? But if all prophesy, look what happens. And an unbeliever or outsider enters and he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. They're sorting out the usage of these different gifts, which would look foreign to anybody who would see them. But he's saying, if you speak, at least if you prophesy, it's going to benefit, it's for believers first. But guess what happens? When you prophesy and you're speaking the word of God, and it's understandable, and the equivalent today would just be preaching, would be going to the word and preaching it and declaring what it says, and an unbeliever comes in, an outsider comes in, they may hear it, and they may end up falling on their face in worship when they hear the truth, because that's the power of the truth. So do what's true. Do what God tells you to do when it comes to worship, and God will use it to convict sinners. You don't have to craft the worship service with unbelievers' perceptions in mind. You don't have to design a worship order that an unbeliever might feel comfortable with. You don't have to decide on what elements should be put into the service so that an unbeliever is at ease. We're not helping them, really. Now, we should be welcoming, loving, accessible, kind to everybody who comes. But we're not crafting it so they feel at ease, at least not the elements of the service. We're to follow God's prescription for what elements are to be in the public worship service, and God will do the work of drawing sinners to himself. In fact, we aren't called to order a service, even our own tastes. We're called to follow God's prescription. So when we come together to worship God as he has outlined, we do so with our hearts because God engages us by the message that is true, and then we have a sincerity that he cultivates in us. We don't conjure it, and even that itself starts to have a witness as people see. If a service looks like a cheap modern entertainment knockoff, don't you think people see it for what it is? A cheap knockoff. When the church worships God through Christ and her liturgy clearly demonstrates the greatness of God and our access only through Christ, people who do not know Christ are commonly convicted and come to Christ. It happens here more than you know. It happens more than you know because it's not our practice to have people sign cards or come forward or raise their hands and then us give you stats. But it happens regularly. And it also happens from time to time, someone will call and I'll get an email Monday and say, you people are too elitist. And I say, what do you mean? You're saying that only people know Jesus can be right with God. Exactly. But that's the point. If we don't say that with how we meet God, how do people know? Instead, many people are coming to places that look like churches, with guys standing up here or gals standing up here in robes with stained glass windows, and they're singing some vestige of the songs we sing. But they're doing their best to make sure the people go out not being offended by anything, not being concerned about anything, and they're maybe more on their way to hell as they leave church than when they came in. We are chosen people, Peter says, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. One of the chief ways we are shown in this light is by following what God calls us to do in worship. People really long for a true picture of God, even when they don't know it. When the church displays a God formed by human concepts and likes, it leaves people unassisted. Right worship displays the true God, the God that people actually long for, and people need the true God. In fact, Dostoevsky said wonderfully and masterfully, "The one essential condition of human existence is that man should always be able to bow down before something infinitely great. If men are deprived of the infinitely great, they will not go on living and will die of despair. The infinite and the eternal are as essential for man as a little planet on which he dwells." And one of the things the church should be doing is presenting God for who he is, the infinite and eternal one. And we should be set at awe when we consider that. And then we are to know how we can know him. We can know him because he sent Jesus. And we worship him in this light. Yes, we should consider unbelievers when constructing our worship service, just as Paul does. We should consider this, how much they need us to do the things that God has called us to do in the times of worship. One of the most helpful things we Christians can do for this needy world is worship God, just the way he's called us to. Verse 24, once again, "But if all prophesy and an unbeliever outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you." The beauty is that should really be in some way true, in a micro way for every believer, every Lord's Day. Not that we get saved all over again, but that each week we're confronted by the liturgy we walk through, by God's design, we're confronted by God's holiness again, we're confronted by the fact that we've got to have Christ to be right with God, that we hear those words from his word of assurance, we can have fellowship with each other as a result. Now we can calm down a bit, sit down and hear the word preached, not out of condemnation or you go do this or Jesus won't love you as much, but against the backdrop of what we already heard in the gospel, and that we go for it and he doesn't just leave us there, he feeds us a meal before we go. That process that happens every week should leave us falling on our faces again and worshiping. So if a new person comes and they come to faith the first time, they're not looking around at a bunch of Pharisees and pompous people who think they've arrived. They see people falling on their face too for the 100th time. Here Paul is giving the Corinthians careful instruction about how to conduct their worship. He's actually saying that careful consideration of God's order will be used to bring unbelievers to God. True worship actually has an evangelistic effect on those who are present. There's a sense in which the person who is not yet in Christ should be basically able to understand what is being communicated. It should not be completely foreign to them, but they should feel uncomfortable a bit. They should have a sense of the greatness of God and his so-called awful otherness. And if they are not right with God through Christ, they should have a sense of fear. They should also have a clear sense in a biblically ordered worship service of the gospel. That is, how they can be right with God through Christ. If a service is devised to make everyone feel good about their week, or if it's somehow devised primarily with the needs of people in mind, it will evolve into a weekly group therapy session or positive thinking seminar, and I wouldn't come to that either, and you shouldn't. Here's the thing. God knows what we need. And by directing us to worship in a certain way, we are actually uplifted and edified in just the way that God knows that we need. A weekly service of worship edifies believers by reacquainting them with our covenant God. It's a renewal of covenant in this sense. And a weekly worship service demonstrates the problem of sin and the necessity of the gospel to unbelievers. And hopefully we'll see what happens in Corinth happen here. Verse 25, "The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his or her face, he will worship, she will worship God and declare that God is really among you. Finally, I want to draw your attention to another feature of what we learn here, that true worship, God-prescribed worship, will mirror in some way God's orderly character. God is a triune God. We are made in the image of God. And so there will be a certain order to what he prescribes for us. Again, I'm not talking style here. I'm talking about the fact there will be some orderliness to it and some elements to it. And that can look very different. But those elements will be there. In other words, we know there will be the Word of God there present. We know there will be the preaching and the teaching and the reading of the Word of God. There will be prayer. There will be an opportunity for you to give to God and his work. There will be an opportunity to dine on the meal that represents the gospel to us. There will be fellowship together. We'll sing together hymns and songs and spiritual songs. We'll sing and we'll do these things. Those things will be in the worship service, the Christian worship service to God. Verse 26, what then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation? And here's the guiding principle. Let all things be done for building up. A hymn, not probably a Psalm of David being referred to here, although those were sung, but here probably a composition specially prepared for the occasion. You bring a hymn, a lesson, a doctrine, or a teaching based on Scripture, a prophetic word given. Remember, they didn't have the whole of the New Testament yet in Corinth's time. A revelation, there'd be a spiritual insight given by the Spirit and shared with the congregation. A tongue or an interpretation, as we've seen, they come together. A prophetic word given in a different language and then interpreted and shared. All are done, as we've seen before, for the building up of the body, and therefore conducted with that in mind. What you see here is really a reducing of the individual person and a focus on the mutual edification of everyone. That's important, and that's tough in worship because there's no way, I'm up here, so you're looking at me. But one of the things tradition has tried to do and help us with is these robes are actually meant to kind of take the person out of it. It's kind of a symbol of the person's office, not the person themselves. I know you can't characterize this perfectly. There's no way. But you know and I know that even in the modern church today at Wide, everybody's got a uniform. Trust me. If you look at many modern churches today, they wear the same uniform. It's a pair of jeans, usually too tight for guys who are 42, in a shirt that's untucked, but it's kind of pressed. I'm telling you, that's the uniform today. That's what it is. It's tough to take the person out of it. We probably don't do it any better than they do in some sense, but just so you know, the idea of the robe was so you didn't picture me, you just picture the office more and what the importance of it was. Hey, the reason why we have the choir in the back is because it takes people out of the equation and it gives the voices to help give us a rallying call to worship without us focusing on who is the best voice. They're attempts to try to take the personal side out of it and make it corporate because we're called to worship and we're interactive. You're not an audience. We together are worshiping God. He's the audience. Look at how careful and specific Paul's giving instruction. Verse 27, if any speak in a tongue, let there be only one or two or at most three. I've been in services where tongues were said to be spoken, and it was not like this. It was very chaotic, to be honest. In fact, David Pryor, who comments on this passage, says, at Corinth, there was clearly a tendency towards disorder, if not chaos. So Paul's saying, if any speak in a tongue, let there be one, be only two, or at most three, in each in turn. Not everybody should be speaking and babbling in tongues. That shouldn't be happening that way. One, and then an interpreter, unless someone interpret. Verse 28, but if there is no one to interpret, I mean, this is how specific he gets. Let each of them keep silent. Keep this verse in mind. We're going to come to a tough passage for people today. And this is an important command he gives. It's in the context now of this worship service and people out of order. Let each of them keep silent in the church and speak to himself and to God. It has to be done the right way or don't do it. Verse 29, more specificity. Let two or three prophets speak and let the others weigh what is said. So speak and then have it weighed. Some say this is talking about the ability to discern spirits, like the ability to interpret tongues. It could just mean that the body should listen to what's being spoken and weigh it based on what has been revealed already as the apostolic prophetic word. Verse 30, if a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent, for you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. Now, I know the presenting issue is specific here. It's tongues and the way they should share them. But see the guiding principle that there's order and decorum given to the people of God when they come together for public worship. That's an overriding theme that is from the first times that people get together for worship in the Old Testament all the way through the book of Revelation when people are assembled with a particular order to how they give praise to the Lamb. It's not a new concept, it's one that reigns throughout. It's because God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. And also, as verse 40 says, because all things should be done decently and in order. Let none of this restrain the ministry of the Spirit on your life and in worship service. Just recognize he gives us a certain order for the building up of everybody. I hope everybody is moved by the Spirit in regular ways, and especially when we come together to worship. And express that. But I am saying to you that what is clear is that it's the building up of everyone that we ought to be concerned with, not just my personal experience. That helps us with unity, it helps us practice love, it helps us with effectiveness, and it compels us in the whole of our life together and what God's called us to do. Again, I'll close with this. There's a pastor who I look up to with regard to how he orders worship services, Dr. Rayburn. He's very good at ordering liturgies, and this is one of the things that I think, of all the things I do, it's my favorite thing to do. I love to preach, but I love to order a worship service more, because preaching falls into that. And it's the thing that we are, as the people of God, called to do, is worship Him. And ordering that is one of the most exciting things I get to do on a regular basis. You say, well, Tony, it's kind of the same. No, there's lots that goes into this. I've been developing prayers for years. You know, I've got new confessions of sin. You haven't heard a lot of these before. I've actually written a few. Carefully, slowly, very rarely do I introduce a new one, because I don't have much better to say than what's already been said. But this is a joy to have that kind of ability to have leadership in this area. But Dr. Rayburn says something that I'll share with you in closing that I think is helpful to think about. He says sometimes people nowadays dismiss a more liturgical or a more ordered service as worship by recipe. The idea is that you're just repeating a formula. There can't be any life in that. But as so often, people who use slogans like that haven't thought through what they have said. Would you rather eat food that was cooked without consulting a recipe? We had a number of telephone calls to our home this past week. Our eldest daughter was cooking her first Thanksgiving turkey, and she wanted her guests to enjoy a wonderful meal. She wanted to check the recipe and then to be sure that she was following it precisely. Why? So the turkey would turn out just right and everyone would enjoy the feast. Care about your guests, he asked. You will want a recipe. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,